2 weeks ago, this church voted on a very important step, I think, in the future of our church, and that is we voted to purchase the two warehouses in the Briar Creek area as well as the surrounding acreage. This is an important step for all of our church, all of our campuses, because right now, this Briar Creek area, this warehouse, we're currently leasing it. And so that means that we're just dumping a bunch of money into rent that we're not going to get back. What this allows us to do is to own that place that we're going to broadcast from, and to do so in a very inexpensive way, a way that honestly is not going to cost us that much more than the lease payments were. That allows us to be able to have more resources that are going to be available for us to pursue our mission and our vision, which is to multiply campuses, to plant other churches. As you know, this church is not into just building buildings. That's not our mission. Buildings are tools. People, reaching people is our mission, and this allows us an inexpensive way to do that. We're one church with one mission. And this step allows us to be able to have a permanent location from which to continue to multiply campuses. Speaking of that, this weekend, on the 7th, at 2 o'clock in the Bay, we have an interest meeting for our next campus. We believe that our next campus is going to be in the North Raleigh area. And so any of you that are interested in being a part of that new campus launch, we would invite you to come, to the Bay and the Briar Creek campus at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, and just to dream together and to talk about what the path forward ahead is on that. Okay, so that's what's coming. Now, Nexus Weekend. Every year, for the past several years, we've had one of my closest personal friends, a guy named Clayton King, who has come to speak to our middle school and our high school students, and he is here again with us today. Clayton is personally one of my favorite speakers. Clayton has had a big impact on me. I got to know him when I was in college, and there are few people that I know in our entire country that are as gifted as he is at sharing the gospel and calling high school and middle school students to follow Jesus radically. Clayton, when he speaks, there is an anointing on him. God has used him in my life. He's used him here in the life of this church. Many of you, many of our teenagers and now our college students, point back to a time when they heard Clayton speak as the time they trusted Christ. It seems like everywhere I go, somebody will say, I know of you. Clayton talks about you, and God used Clayton in my life to bring me to Christ. So Summit, we're glad to have him back. If you would put your hands together at all of our campuses, and would you welcome Clayton King?
Good morning. What's up? Thank you guys for being here today. What an honor to preach for Pastor JD. I'm sure you know this, but you've got one of the greatest pastors on earth right here at the Summit Church. He's a man of God, and I love him, and I'm honored to be his friend. We met about 15 years ago when he was a student at Campbell and I was a student at Gardner Webb. We became best buddies, and we have been best buddies since then, but I want you to know that I'm sick and tired of him playing a trick on me for the past 3 years in a row, and I'm bitter about this. I need to sit on Oprah's couch. For the past 3 years in a row, he invites me to come and speak on the weekend that Carolina and Duke play, and he has never once gotten me into a game. So may God's wrath be upon his head. If any of you want to help me get to the Duke-Carolina game next year, the Bible says if you bless a prophet, you will receive a prophet's reward. I fell asleep watching the game last night. I did, and I'm glad because I'm a Carolina fan. I'm a Christian. I probably shouldn't say stuff like that in mixed company. I come from South Carolina originally, and we didn't care a thing about basketball. I come from a football state where, you know, football's always been my favorite sport because it's the only sport I've ever been able to play where I'm allowed to legally hurt people and not go to jail for it. So it took me a while. I moved to North Carolina in 1991, and when people would say, who do you pull for? They would say Carolina, and I would think they were talking about South Carolina because in South Carolina, it's Carolina versus Clemson. But now that I live in North Carolina, I've gotten right with God. I am redeemed, and I bleed Tar Heel blue. So We're going to be in Acts chapter 17 this morning, and for the next hour and 45 minutes, I'm going to be preaching, which is about the same time length that JD preaches every Sunday, right? It really is an honor for me to be able to come and preach for you today. You also, not only do you have a great pastor, and I'm going to say this because he's in here and he wrote me a check to say this. You have one of the most amazing youth pastors I've ever known. Jason Gaston is a gift from God to this church, and I love him and his dear wife. The little boy, Jason, and I have been friends since, I guess, eighth grade, back at Apex. And Jason worked on staff at our summer camp at Crossroads. And I'm always honored to come back and serve him and serve these students. You guys have a great group of students here. They're going to be coming to our summer camp again this summer. I'm the president and founder of a nonprofit ministry called Crossroads Worldwide. We do big summer camps. We do student conferences. We do full-time missions all over the world. We have two full-time missionaries right now that live in the Himalayas of North India, and they help run a Christian hospital over there. We have two discipleship programs. One of them is a 12-month program in Boiling Springs, North Carolina, where I currently live. And then we have a 6-month discipleship program in the Himalayas of North India, and those are called CDH, Community Discipleship Home. I'm also an author. I've written 5 books, and I'm an evangelist. I travel and preach about 200 days a year, and I'm the teaching pastor at a church in South Carolina called New Spring. The cool thing about being an evangelist is that I can come and preach to you and say whatever God tells me to say, and y'all can't fire me. That's a benefit of being an evangelist. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17 if you're not there yet. And what I want to do today for just a few minutes is take you to this particular part in church history that precedes where JD has been preaching from. You as a church have been going through the book of Ephesians, and Pastor JD has done a fantastic job, as he always does, of expounding the text and showing us what it looked like when the gospel began to advance and when the gospel was growing and people were coming to Christ. In Acts chapter 19, Luke records Paul as he arrives in Ephesus, but in Luke chapter 17, in Acts chapter 17, Luke records Paul arriving in Athens. And so what I want to do today is just take a few minutes to talk about the essential element of the gospel. Now, give me a second here to explain this. I believe that the essential element of the gospel is its proclamation. That is not to minimize the cross. That is not to minimize the blood. That is not to minimize the sacrifice. That is not to minimize the resurrection. That is not to minimize the Holy Spirit's gift to us on the day of Pentecost. That is not to minimize the second coming of Jesus that we yearn and look forward to. But the gospel is not good news if nobody ever hears it. The gospel is not good news if we don't proclaim it. The gospel is good news to those of us who have received it, but for the 1.85 billion people on earth who have never heard the gospel, it's not good news for them until it is proclaimed. And I want to show you what Paul did when he got to the city of Athens as he proclaimed or declared the gospel. We start off in verse 16. I invite you to follow along with me. Here's what it says. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. I want to stop here for just a second. I need to give you about 3 minutes worth of context, because I believe if you understand a little bit of the backstory, this story will make a whole lot more sense to you. Paul had arrived in Athens. Athens was one of the largest cities in the world at this time. It was also one of the most influential. There were 3 major cities in the world. Jerusalem was the religious capital, Rome was the military and political capital, and Athens was the intellectual and philosophical capital of the world. Athens was famous for its philosophy, particularly 3 men who came from there: Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates. Or if you grew up in my generation and you watched Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, Socrates. Thank you for the courtesy laugh, for those of you that grew up in the 80s when Bon Jovi was cool the first time and Michael Jackson had his original nose. Okay. So Athens was a very influential city, and Paul wanted to go there so that he could proclaim the gospel. The gospel had not yet arrived in Athens. I know it's hard for us to imagine a world where there was a major city that had no church and no witness of the gospel. But 2,000 years ago, there were many cities that had no witness of the gospel, and Paul wanted to get there. But when he gets there, he's bothered. He is distressed. He finds something that gives him a fit. The city was filled with idols. Now, this bothered Paul because Paul was a monotheist. He believed in one God. He believed in one God, Jesus Christ. By the way, for those of you that enjoy theology, I'd like to say I don't think Paul ever considered himself to be a converted Jew. I think Paul always considered himself to be a completed Jew. He believed that as a Jew, he had seen the Messiah, that the Messiah promised had come, and it was Jesus Christ. He believes that there is one God. He gets to Athens, and the city is filled with idols. Well, there's a little bit of a backstory to that as well. Athens was a port city. It sat on the Peloponnesian Peninsula in the Aegean Sea. And when you traded goods back then, you didn't drive 18-wheelers across nations on paved roads. You had to trade by either caravanning through camel transport, or you had to trade by loading up your goods on ships, putting sailors on those ships, and those ships would sail around the Mediterranean region, and they would dock in certain port cities like Corinth or Ephesus, or in this case, Athens. So you'd load your ships up with gold, silver, salt, silk, anything that was valuable. But men who sailed on these ships to trade goods were very superstitious. They basically feared two things. They were afraid of storms. They didn't have the benefit of the ships that we have today. These were handmade ships made out of wood. They would easily capsize and sink, and these storms would come up out of nowhere, and men would drown. They were also afraid of sea creatures, much like the Leviathan that's mentioned in the book of Job. And so these superstitious men didn't want to be attacked by sea monsters, dragged down to the bottom of the ocean and drowned or eaten. So here's what these superstitious men from all over different countries would do as sailors. They would bring idols on their boats with them, like a good luck charm, sort of like a little religious trinket or doodad. And they would think that by bringing that idol with them on the ship, that that would give them favor with their gods or with their idols. And when they would get to Athens, here's what they would do, because Athens was a religiously pluralistic culture. Greece overall was that way. You could believe anything you wanted to believe. You could worship any god you wanted to worship. But here's what you would do. You'd come to Athens, and you'd take your idol with you. You'd take it off the boat, and you'd walk into the city, and you'd place it on the street. You'd place it in the shopping area. You'd place it in the market. But your goal was to eventually get your idol on the top of a small mountain that still stands called the Acropolis. Now, if you watched the Olympics in 2004, they were back in Athens celebrating the anniversary of the Olympic Games, and every time they'd cut to a commercial or come back from a commercial, they would pan across to the Parthenon, to this Acropolis right up there on top of this small mountain. It was the highest spot in the city of Athens, and in ancient times, people believed that gods or spirits wanted to take the high ground, and that the higher you could place your idol that represented your god, the more prominence that gave your god, and that god enjoyed that, and then that god would bless you for putting his image at the high ground at the Acropolis in Athens. So all the city was filled with idols, and Paul sees that, and it troubles his heart. This is going to set the context for the proclamation of the gospel, because we are much like the city of Athens. We are a culture filled with idols. Our idols are not little stone figurines. Our idols are everything from pleasure to money to security to retirement accounts. Some of us make idols out of our jobs. Many of us idolize our own children. Some of us idolize our education or our accolades or our accomplishments. We are a nation that is just as idolatrous as the nation of Greece. And I believe it breaks God's heart just like it broke Paul's heart. When we sin, any kind of sin is always rooted in idolatry. Whether it's sexual sin, whether it's social sin, anything I do that is against God's law is rooted in me wanting to be my own God and not letting Jesus be my Lord and my God. So Paul gets to Athens. He sees that the city is filled with idols. And then immediately, verse 17, he begins to proclaim the gospel. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Number one, if you're taking notes, you need to write this down. If we are going to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel, then it has to begin by being intentional. And Paul was intentional. If we're going to declare what Christ has done in our lives, not just with our life, but also with our mouth, then we have to be intentional. It's ironic to me that the Apostle Paul gets to Athens, sees the sin, sees the idolatry, but instead of forming a political group, instead of picketing or holding a sign, he proclaims the gospel. The gospel is always the cure for sin. It's never legislation. It's never political power. It's never force. It's always the gospel. That is always the cure for sin. And here's what Paul does. He makes a beeline for the synagogue. Why? Okay? Because he knew that when he got to the synagogue, he would be among people that he could understand and that understood him. Now, who would you find in a synagogue during the first century? I'll give you a hint. Starts with J and ends with ooze. Jews! Very good. Paul was a Jew. Paul was not only a Jew, he was a leader of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was a scribe. He knew the law. And so he had experience in the synagogue. He had preached in the synagogue before. He knew that it was time to go. He knew when to stand up, when to unroll the scroll, when to read it, when to roll it back up, when to hand it back to the attendant. He had debated and preached and taught in the synagogue since he was a young man. These were his people. He felt familiar with them. And so he intentionally goes to the synagogue to declare the gospel to his own people because he wanted the Jews to know that Messiah had come. Hey, Summit, I want you to know Messiah has come. He came and we killed him, but he came back to life and forgives us for our sin and offers us new life by his grace. I am preaching good up here. Somebody better say amen. And I'm reading right now. Look, I need to warn y'all. I'm gonna get crazy up here. I'm a little bit Baptist, a little bit Presbyterian, a little bit Pentecostal, okay? That's a dangerous combination. You know, being Baptist, Presbyterian, and Pentecostal simply means I was predestined to speak in tongues while eating fried chicken at a deacon's meeting. Okay, so I may get Pentecostal. I might dance a jig. I'm just saying, okay? He goes to the synagogue and intentionally preaches the gospel. And then where does he go? That verse says, then he went to the marketplace. He goes out in the street. The gospel is not just for white-collar folks. It's for blue-collar people. It's for common people. It's for people like me who went to public school. That's right. Even reprobates like me. The gospel is for everybody. So Paul was not content to just be intentional by declaring the gospel to the elect or to the chosen. He was also intentional about declaring the gospel to people on the street. And folks, when we quit taking the gospel and making it understandable to people on the street, we have missed or misunderstood the heart of the gospel. It is for black people and white people. It is for rich people and poor people. And I know it's scandalous. It's for Republicans and Democrats. It's for Duke fans and Carolina fans and NC State fans and Meredith fans. The gospel is for everyone. And we have to be intentional about it. There are some things in my life I'm intentional about. When my wife had our first baby, we have two little boys, Jacob and Joseph, the sons of thunder. And they're 7 and 4. And when my wife got pregnant with our first son, she gained 40 pounds. And I gained 36 or 37. Sympathy weight, you know. She'd eat and I'd feel bad for her and so I'd eat too. And I hopped on the scales after our first son was born and I weighed 260 pounds, and I was still running and playing basketball and still working out. And I was like, you know what? My dad's got diabetes, and even though I'm adopted and I don't know genetically if I'm predisposed, I was looking at my dad thinking, You know, I don't want to end up like that. And so here's what I did. I became intentional. My wife and I and our family became intentional. Not only did we want to get healthy, but we wanted to raise our children and begin their life being healthy. So here's some things that we did. We quit buying soft drinks. You have to be intentional if you're addicted to soft drinks to quit buying soft drinks. We quit, and it still hurts to say this. We quit drinking sweet tea. Jesus, take the wheel. Take it from my hands, because I can't do this on my own. I'm letting go. We quit drinking sweet tea. We quit eating fried foods. We started eating fish and lean meats and lots of baked chicken and oatmeal for breakfast and yogurt, which helps you go to the bathroom. And if you get the right kind, Activa keeps you regular. Praise the name of Jesus. I'm saying. And within a year, I had lost 35 pounds. And it didn't happen by taking a pill. And it did not happen by drinking a special potion. We had to be intentional. We had to push back from the table. I had to look at that Krispy Kreme sign that said hot now and say, get thee behind me, Satan. Most of the things in life that we ever are good at are things that we were intentional about. You don't become successful by accident. You have to do it on purpose. My wife and I, we still date. Matter of fact, I didn't tell you all this yet, but today's my wedding anniversary. Thank you.
Yeah.
Today's my wedding anniversary. I've been married to my wife for 10 years, 10 months, and 7 days today. That's an anniversary. It is. Some of y'all women are like, I wish my husband knew how long we've been married. I just love my wife. I still date my wife. I do. We go out on a date once a week with few exceptions. Sometimes we can't really make it, but we go out on a date every single week. At least we try to. And what that means is I have to be intentional. I have to make sure that before we go out on a date that we have a babysitter. I have to make sure that before we go out on a date that the floors have been swept and mopped and vacuumed and shined. I have to make sure that all the dishes are clean and put up in their proper place. I have to make sure that there are no dirty clothes in the hamper, no dirty clothes in the wash, and that there is not a load of clothes in the dryer that need to be folded and put up in their proper place. You know, it just makes the date go better if I've been intentional about making her feel good about leaving the house not in a mess. Women, I want you to know, us men, we are totally okay leaving the house in a mess. I'm hearing some women and some men saying amen here. So if I want to be intentional about loving my wife, I got to go on a date. If I can't find a babysitter, and I don't know what to do with my kids, but we've got a date planned. We put some food and water out in some bowls. We lock the doors from the outside. We pray for the best. I'm just kidding. If you work for DSS, I'm just joking. You know, there really is no substitute for being intentional and deliberate about proclaiming the gospel with people. We got to quit thinking that only professional clergy can do that. We have to quit thinking that it's just Billy Graham and the big evangelistic events that lead people to Jesus. We need to be intentional about proclaiming the gospel, and we need to go to the places where the people are. It's not that hard. The way you learn to become intentional is by being intentional. I'm discipling a guy right now. He's part of our discipleship program at Crossroads. I disciple him, and we have to be intentional about spending time together. Of course, it's a sacrifice. I don't have free time. I haven't had free time since the fifth grade. I'm not kidding. I'm a busy person. I'm an author. I'm a pastor. I'm an evangelist. I'm a dad. I'm a husband, and I have stewardship over a very large nonprofit ministry. Free time does not fall in my lap. I have to create it by setting aside that time to be intentional about the things that matter. The gospel matters, and we need to be intentional about proclaiming it to those who need it. Let's go on to the next verse. Some other things that happen here. I love this story. Verse 18, it says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, and some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? For those of you that enjoy languages, that word babbler in Greek simply means bird brain. They're calling him an intellectual lightweight. Like, well, we've never heard what you're talking about, but we can tell that you aren't as educated as us. It also gives the idea of a bird that pecks around on the ground trying to find something to eat. Paul is, in their estimation, a beginner, a lightweight, who is grasping at straws, trying to find something intelligent to say, but they wanted to hear what he had to say because, after all, they're Greek philosophers and they want to know all knowledge. They want to stay open-minded. Now, I'm all for being open-minded. I'm open-minded about lots of things, but I'm closed-minded about others. I'm open-minded about food. I tried sushi a couple of years ago. Now I'm addicted to it, okay? I'm open-minded about different styles of music. I'm not open-minded about my marriage. My marriage consists of me and my wife, and you're not invited, okay? There are things that you should be closed-minded about and things you should be open-minded about. They wanted to hear the gospel. So they say to Paul, it says it right here, they ask him, what are you trying to say? Verse 18 says, they said he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was proclaiming or preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. The gospel was his motivation. So it says in 19, they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now that word may sound strange to you. When you see the word Areopagus, read smart old guys. That's what they are. The Areopagus was sort of like U.S. Senate, maybe U.S. Congress, most influential, powerful men in the whole city. These were the smartest guys, and they had their little clique, they had their little club that met together. The Areopagus met on top of a little mountain called Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a small granite outcropping of rock. And from the top of Mars Hill, you can look right across the valley and you can see the Acropolis, the high ground where the temple was, where all of the idols had been placed, thousands of them. As a matter of fact, in 2002, when I stood on top of the Acropolis, there are literally thousands of little indentions and pockmarks about the size of a man's fist all along the rock on all four sides of the Acropolis. And our tour guide said, all of these pockmarks are where idols had been glued to or cemented to or bolted to the rock in ancient times, and looters stole all of them throughout the ages. So Paul goes to the top of Mars Hill, and he is addressing a group of influential, powerful movers and shakers. And when he gets up there, he proclaims the gospel to them. Number two, if we are going to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel, not just with our life, but with our mouth, we have to be prepared. It's good to be intentional, but it's also good to be prepared. God seems to favor those of us who are most prepared to live out and proclaim the gospel. I've noticed that in my own life. And it says that when he got there, some strange things happened. Skip to verse 22. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens." Let's stop right there for just a moment. I want to show you how well prepared Paul was to address this group of men. First of all, and we can learn a lot from this, when he speaks to them respectfully. He uses this phrase, "men of Athens," which was a phrase of respect and honor. That's how they referred to themselves. And so Paul, even though he is offended by their idolatry, even though he is bothered by all of the idols that line the city streets, instead of taking cheap shots at them, instead of condemning them, instead of telling them how horrible and despicable and wicked they are, Paul stands up before this influential group of men and he greets them in a respectful and honorable way. It's the same idea of when I'm invited into a person's home to eat a meal, I don't complain about the food. When I'm invited into a person's home to share fellowship, I thank them for their hospitality. I would never go into another church and degrade that church or their pastor. I've learned that I need to be prepared as an evangelist. When I come to preach for Pastor JD, I always say, "Now, do you want me to preach a message that's in line with the series that you're doing?" When I go to preach at other churches, which is what I do for a living, I say, "Do you want me to wear a suit and a tie? Do you want me, can I wear jeans? How long do you want me to preach? Should I preach in the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, King James? I can go King James if I need to and use thou and thou shaltest and stuff. I'll do whatever I need to do." I try to be as prepared as I can possibly be before I come and preach for JD here at the Summit. I listen to his podcast from last week and the week before that and the week before that. Why? So that I can be as prepared as I know how to be when I get here. Guys, when I played football, we studied game film. We read playbooks. We watched video of the team we were about to play. And the more prepared we were, the better chance we had to win. There is no reason for a Christian to be lazy. We need to be prepared so that when God gives us opportunities, we can take them and not miss them. Well, if you're going to clap, don't patty cake. Go all out. Paul greets them by calling them men of Athens. That helps them to lower their wall. He also says this, I can see that in every way you are very religious. And he is complimenting them on their openness to religion in general. Now, of course, I don't advocate that religion saves people. I actually think that religion keeps people away from God in general, because religion says we have to get to God. Christianity says God got to us through Jesus. Okay? But what he does is he lets them know that he respects them and he honors their efforts at least to connect with the divine. And then he goes on to say this, verse 23. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you. Paul not only had done his homework, but he had spent time in their city. You know what Paul is proving to these men? Hey guys, you got a great town. I walked all around it today. I noticed your architecture. I noticed your art. I noticed all of the idols that line your city streets. I even took time to read the inscriptions on some of them. And then he contextualizes the gospel here. He uses something that they understood to use it as a connection to preach the gospel. He noticed that there was one generic idol, one generic altar that had the words to an unknown God. And Paul said, wow, how about that? God in his sovereignty has placed a generic idol here in this city so that I could read this inscription, so that I could go and stand before the men of the Areopagus on top of Mars Hill and use something that they are familiar with in their own city to bring the gospel to these people. See, when we prepare ourselves, God will open doors of opportunity. A former American president said, it's amazing how good luck comes to people disguised as hard work and dressed in overalls. A lot of people think, well, I'll just get lucky. It'll just kind of happen. That's the way I used to study for math tests, osmosis. It didn't work. I don't like math. I don't. Preaching doesn't make me nervous. Skydiving doesn't make me nervous. Let me tell you what makes me nervous. A math problem. A math problem makes me nervous because I hate math. I think math is a tool of Satan to destroy the universe. I do. It makes no sense to me. I know if you're a math teacher, you're probably looking for a calculus book to hurl at my head right now. But here's the thing. When Paul had an opportunity to stand before them, he knew enough about them to connect with them. We do that when we send missionaries overseas, don't we? We send them to seminary. We teach them foreign languages. We tell them to contextualize the gospel by understanding the people that they are going to meet with. We get this opportunity every day, folks, in work, at school, in your classroom, with the people you play golf with, the people you work out with. The more we prepare ourselves, the greater opportunity God gives to us, but it takes work. We can't be lazy. We need to spend as much time reading the Word as we do watching reality TV. Guys, we need to spend as much time listening to sermons or podcasts or in prayer and scripture reading as we do having other kinds of outside fun. I'm not saying that you should be legalistic and never do anything but read your Bible. I'm simply saying that the more we prepare for anything in life, the better equipped we are to tackle it. The more we prepare to proclaim the gospel, the more opportunities God will give us. Paul was prepared. Oh, and I'll even take it one step further. Look at what happens in verse 24. As he preaches to them, this is what Paul says. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. Can you just see Paul? Look, he's standing on Mars Hill, and he's pointing across the valley to the Acropolis, this great piece of Greek architecture that the entire world knew. And he's saying that building, as pretty as it is not where God lives. God doesn't live in buildings built by the hands of men. How amazing. He knows so much about the Greeks that they are forced to listen to what he has to say. Verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if God needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set before them and the exact places where they should live. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. And then in an absolute stroke of sheer genius and brilliance, he quotes one of their own poets. He quotes their own song. He quotes Epimenides, and he says, for in him we live and move and have our own being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He is so well prepared. He has studied their literature and he quotes their literature back to them. He's prepared. I love this. As an evangelist, I've had to learn to do this because I don't preach at the same church every week. I preach in public schools. I speak in Pentecostal churches, Baptist churches, charismatic churches, Presbyterian churches. I do Catholic stuff every once in a while. I've had to learn to size up a crowd. I've had to learn to ask questions. I've had to learn to do research. And I know this is going to sound completely silly, and I'm not advocating nor am I promoting the sport of professional wrestling. But I learned a lot by watching wrestling as a teenager. Okay, there is a wrestler, the greatest of all time, named the Nature Boy Ric Flair. See, I am among friends. I knew it. Y'all are awesome. I appreciate that. Ric Flair, 62 years old now. He's retired. I think he does lottery commercials now. I don't watch pro wrestling anymore because it's gross and debaucherous and silly. But when Ric Flair would go into a town to wrestle, if he was a good guy, he would get up in the ring, like in Atlanta. And he would talk about how great the Atlanta Falcons were, how much he loved the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets, or how Jimmy Carter was his favorite president. And the crowd would go crazy. They would love him. But when Ric Flair was a bad guy, he'd stand up in that ring and he'd talk about how horrible or sorry the Falcons were and how the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets couldn't beat a JV team. He understood the culture he was going into, and he didn't let that culture rule and reign over him, but he understood enough to connect with that crowd. Folks, if you are working with people who come from a different country or a different nationality, learn a little bit about their language. Do you know how many people from India I've had a chance to become friends with and share the gospel with because I've been to India 7 times? And when I greet them at a restaurant or a store or a hotel or in the airport, and I say to them in their own language, Namaste, mera dost, and they're like, oh, you speak Hindi? I'm like, yes, Tora Tora. And they'll laugh at me. And I'll say, yeah, I've been to India. Where have you been? I've been to Calcutta. I've been to Bombay. I've been to Delhi. I've been to Kashmir. I've been bombed on the border of Pakistan. And it opens up opportunities for me to proclaim the gospel to my brothers and sisters and my friends who may not even know who Jesus is. It's the same thing of me striking up a conversation about football if I want to talk to a guy about Jesus and I know he likes football. Be prepared. Because God will honor your preparation. There's one more thing here that Paul does, though, that I'd like to point out to you. This is the big finish. He was fearless, and we should be fearless. He was fearless, and we should be fearless. Look at what happens in verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Here is where he becomes prophetic. He's not just trying to be their friend. He is trying to help them see their sin. So now he's telling them, all of the idols that you've placed in this city, the gold, the silver, the stone, they won't save you. That's not God. You are a culture of people that loves religious pluralism, but I'm telling you there is only one God, and he's not found in an idol. An image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He calls these influential men to repent of their idolatry. Because when we proclaim the gospel, repentance must always be an element of the gospel that we live and that we share. And then it goes on to say, verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the whole world with justice by the man he has appointed. He was given proof of this to all men when he raised him from the dead. He tells them, God sent Jesus to this earth so that he could die in your place and my place. And when Jesus was crucified, taking the death that we deserved and the punishment that should have belonged to us, he didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead. And I'm warning you, God is coming back one day. In the words of that great Bible scholar and theologian, Johnny Cash, when the man comes around, you better be ready. And you get ready by repenting of your sin and trusting Christ alone for salvation. Paul was fearless. I'm not sure what I would have done if I had been in front of that group of men. I mean, these guys are intellectual giants. These guys are smart. These guys are wealthy. These are the kind of men that can make life really hard for Paul in Athens. But Paul was fearless with the gospel. I know some of y'all are thinking, but I'm shy and introverted. I am too. Yeah, you don't believe that, do you? But even if you're shy and introverted, there's a difference in being fearless and being obnoxious. Okay? Don't be obnoxious, please. Don't be a redneck for Jesus, please. Don't say and do stupid things. And because there are people who believe that. There are people who stand on street corners. And there are people who yell and scream and shout. There are people who put Christian bumper stickers on their car, and then they flip people the bird when they cut them off in traffic. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl, okay? Don't be that shallow, trite Christian who puts offensive slogans on your church sign. We have a church in our county. Lord, help them. They put the most ridiculous. I've called them and left them voicemails and said, please, can you just put Bible verses on your church sign? They'll put stuff like a couple of summers ago when it was really, really hot. Here was their church sign. I kid you not. I took a picture of it on my phone. Stop, drop, and roll won't work in hell. Well, technically that's right. But is that really endearing anybody to the love of Jesus Christ? I'm not saying be obnoxious. Don't just walk into a crowd of people and start yelling and screaming, I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus. How about you? I'm not saying be obnoxious. I'm saying be fearless. Take the opportunity. And do you know what? If you will be intentional and if you'll be prepared, God will give you the opportunities to be fearless. Out in the lobby, I've got some books out there. Two of those books on my table out there are dedicated to nothing but opportunities I've had on mission trips and places I've gone to share the gospel. A few years ago, I was in India. I got on a train, and me and my team were the only Americans except for this one guy with a long black ponytail. The more I looked at him, the more I realized, dude, that's the lead singer of the Red Hot Chili Peppers. And I walked over and I sat down beside Anthony Kiedis, and you'll be happy to know that his favorite basketball team is the Carolina Tar Heels. I'm not kidding. He told me that. Because he heard me talk. He goes, you have a southern accent. Where are you from? I said, North Carolina. He said, who do you pull for? I said, who do you pull for? I got to share the gospel, the lead singer of the Red Hot Chili Peppers. I love to be intentional about sharing the gospel with people on airplanes. Because see, my job requires that I travel. So I'm in airplanes 200 times a year. So I've just decided, okay, I'm going to be fearless. I'm going to be prepared. I'm going to be intentional. I'm going to witness to people on airplanes because they're a captive audience. Where are they going to go? The bathroom, but eventually they got to come out. Man, I led a lady to Christ on an airplane one time from Whitefish, Montana, named Robin. This story's in my book too. She was a heroin addict. And she talked to me for 3 hours on a flight, nonstop for 3 hours. She talked, and I was just praying, God, shut her up. I'm tired. I want to take a nap. Lord, can you please give me the day off? I don't want to be in ministry right now. Can I please just not listen to this woman talk? And then finally she says, so what do you do for a living? Okay, Lord, joke's on me. I was like, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. And I promise you, she looks at me and she goes, I knew it. I knew it. Are you Stone Cold Steve Austin? She said that to me. This is back when he was popular. I'm sorry to use another wrestling reference. I promise I don't like professional wrestling. I promise. And I had a chance to pray with her and lead her to Christ right there on the airplane. Me and my friend Will Owens led our waitress to the Lord one time. Her name was Angel, and she was from Mexico. And we led her to Christ one time in a restaurant on the night before Easter, simply because she was wearing a pretty cross. And I said, "Hey, I like your cross." And she goes, "Oh, yeah." And she told me where she got it. And that led to, one thing led to another. And she sat down at the table with us, and she prayed to receive Christ. I picked up tons of hitchhikers. I'm not saying you should. I'm 6'3". I look like Stone Cold Steve Austin. I can pick up hitchhikers. I've led hitchhikers to Christ, not because I'm some kind of special anointed like Navy SEAL for Jesus, but because I pray every day, "God, give me opportunities to be fearless." And I miss them. Guys, I miss them. I miss them all the time. I chicken out all the time. But I notice that the more intentional I am and the more prepared I am, the more opportunities God will place in front of me to be fearless and share the gospel. So as we continue as a church to plant churches all over the world, to train young men and women for ministry, to disciple those that come to Christ, and to lead those to Christ who don't know Christ, let's follow the example of the Apostle Paul. And folks, I'll remind you one thing. Our job isn't to write the letter. Our job is to deliver the mail. The results are up to God. When we proclaim the gospel, our sovereign God will get your back. He'll take care of the results. You don't have to worry about that. He's got it covered. Father, I want to pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, that we as a people would take every opportunity to declare and proclaim the gospel with intentionality, with preparation, and with fearlessness. I pray that we would not be afraid of how people respond to us. We would be more concerned about whether or not people have heard and responded to the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage and the boldness to be witnesses of what you've done in our lives. Help us to tell our story. Help us to open our eyes, see the vast ocean of humanity that has never heard of your great love. Break our heart for what breaks yours, so that we might be your hands and your feet. A living story tells people how good and amazing you are. In Jesus' name we pray and believe. Amen.